During the sermon this morning, there are three people who have a respite from it and do not have to listen. And that would be Stan and Lori and Casey. The rest of you, just listen, okay? I wasn't sure what I wanted to do for a sermon today, but somebody said, do what you did Friday night. So I'm going to do what I did Friday night. You know, it started off as a wonderful evening, but it didn't end that way. Mel Singer met a woman on an internet dating service, and so they agreed to meet for a first date in an upscale restaurant. And she was a tall and slender brunette. She was engaging. She was smart. And she was so pretty that Mel was smitten. And it seemed to him, anyway, that she was showing subtle signs of interest in him. You see, all he had to do was to make it through the rest of the evening without a mishap. It was winter, and so she stood to put on her heavy winter coat, and she fitted her leather driving gloves onto her long and elegant fingers. As Mel grabbed his parka and inserted the right arm into the right sleeve, no problem so far, but you know what it's like. You reach back to grab the other sleeve, and you can't find it, and you go over there, and he missed. And he tried again, and he missed. Third time, he missed. Now, you would think he would call time out. No, but he didn't, because it only intensified his efforts. And the more he stabbed at it, his body was beginning to turn in a counterclockwise direction, and he did not know it. The coat started to twist around his body, and the sleeve continued to elude him. Sweat formed on his forehead. Now, as he grunted and he groaned to catch the sleeve. And with all of the twisting, now his legs were beginning to corkscrew as he kept stabbing and stabbing at that sleeve that just would not be caught. And then he lost his balance, and he crumpled to the floor, wrapped up in his coat, and he looked up, and his date is looking down at him. She watched the whole thing. And neither of them said a word about it for the rest of the evening. She had never seen a man wrestled to the ground by his own coat before. It would come as no surprise that Mel did not get a second date. He fouled up. Big time. Any of you ever fouled up? Yeah, we all know what that's like, don't we? We are victims of our own making. In some embarrassing situation, and there's nothing we can do to extract ourselves from it. We just sit there and take it. As I said to the conference, that expression, fouled up, is a particularly fitting one for the times in which we live, because it seems that everything is fouled up. Governments, political parties, religions, the races, the institutions that we counted on for decades now, our educational systems, the environment, it's all fouled up. And it seems that wherever we look, things are in disarray. And I'm here to tell you that that includes Christ's beloved body, the church. Now, you've heard me say before that our culture does not look at us in a kindly light. We are perceived as judgmental and intolerant and homophobic and hypocritical and unwilling to relate to people who do not look like us. We have a problem. And not just a perception, but you know, the culture has a problem too, because this culture is hoped deprived. And the people are looking for something more from life than more stress. And so in this fouled up age, how does the church respond? I'll tell you how. By continuing to have fights about church music. And for having discussions, sometimes arguments about whether the pastor should wear a suit or a sweater in the pulpit. Or whose domain is a particular part of the church that we have to keep our hands off because we've always done it that way and we can't have anybody else coming in messing things up. It's the story of putting second-rate things in first-rate places. And the world hears us, and they add it to that perception. They hear us quarreling, and unfortunately, that message is, sorry, folks, but we've become just like you. Just like you, and we don't have an alternative to offer. We are like poor Mel, twisted up in his coat on the floor. But I hope we're not so fouled up that we cannot listen and respond. There are those beautiful words of the Apostle Paul that he speaks as an introduction to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, behold, I will show you a better way of being. And that better way is not to be fouled up, but rather be all tangled up. You know, in Jesus' day, there were more vineyards in Palestine than in Napa Valley, so Jesus appropriated that image. And in John 15, he used this wonderful image that everyone could understand. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches, and those who abide in me and I in them will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in the past week, did any of you use the word abide in your conversations? No, that's not a word that we use very often, if at all, and that's too bad. It's an old word, and it is a very intimate word. You may hear it in a wedding service as the pastor tells the couple about the lifelong abiding that they are going to do. They will abide with one another. They will dwell with one another. But as Jesus uses that word here, it also has another meaning. You know, people, we live in houses, but people use to abide in what? Abodes. Abiding in an abode means someplace where we make our home, which is to say that your home now is in Jesus Christ. That is your permanent address. Or if you want to switch back to that vine imagery, we are to hold fast to the vine. You know, Christianity is difficult, but it is not complicated. All you have to do is hold on, hold fast to the vine, because we are the branches. Jesus is the vine. He nourishes us with his love and mercy and forgiveness to do what branches are supposed to do. And that's become these big old bulbous bunches. How's that for alliteration? Big bulbous bunches of grapes. The fruits of his love at work in us. And with brother and sister branches, we are all tangled up and we are all intertwined in the vine that feeds us. And as the God, the vine dresser, watches over us and fertilizes the soil and sometimes prunes us and does what's necessary to coax a harvest from us. You see, home is where Jesus is. But I want to ask you the question this morning, and that is, are we so captivated And are we so smitten by Jesus and abiding in him that we're doing it with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we so captivated that we're committing all that we have to all he is? And of course, the answer to that question is no. No, we're not doing that. At least not doing that as we should. We have homes in other places. We have homes in our jobs and in our families and in our pastimes, in our smartphones, on the TV and the couch. You can add a lot to that list of those things which capture our imagination and our energies. Back in about the year 325, St. Augustine said that we all have this power in our minds that we can draw unto ourselves the objects of our affection. We may not be conscious of it, but it's that thought that dwells in us all the time. And whatever that is, Augustine said, we will eventually bring to ourselves. And our values and our attitudes and our interests reveal our heart's desire. I want you to listen to this quote by a pastor named Juan Huertes, who said, "We abide not in the home of Jesus, but we abide in the things we think we can control." The problem is those things end up controlling us. He said, "We can abide in our little teeny-weeny ideas about God, but they end up not making us more secure, but more anxious. Because every contrary opinion is an enemy. And in every enemy is beyond redemption, which makes us unwilling to see other points of view and unwilling to listen." And you may get away with that in your home, but not at Jesus' abode. You know, you go into Jesus' place, and you will see shoes stacked from the floor to the ceiling, and they are there to give us practice in walking in another person's pair. You have another room full of hearing aids, and you put those things on so you can hear like you've never heard before, that you can actually hear other people, and you can listen to them, and you can start to understand them in a way that you may not have done before. In Jesus' house, words are not tools used to slice and dice people who do not see the world the way you do. There are words that help and heal and to bind and to encourage our entanglement. A couple of weeks ago, Paula and Lori did something a little out of the ordinary. They went to a tent revival up the street, the Greater Spirit of Love. I have to talk with them about that experience. Several guests were here for our lawn party from that congregation. I believe they're Pentecostal. I think they're probably Pentecostal. And it was testimony time. And the pastor stood and talked about this group of other pastors with whom he met every week to sit around the table and open their Bibles and discern the word of the Lord. But of late, there was a pattern beginning to emerge, and that is the meetings were ending in arguments. Not just any old argument, the arguments were all with him. And, you know, I'm putting these words into his mouth, but it was kind of the price he paid for being right all of the time. And he was in prayer that week, and God spoke to him, and what he was told to do was, it was very awkward. He showed up at the front door of the other pastors holding a tub and some towels. And he said, "I'm here to ask your forgiveness for my arrogance, and if you are willing, I would like to wash your feet," as Jesus said. I want to wash your feet. You know, years and years ago, in the Church of the Brethren, the elders, when we had them, would go house to house asking everyone, are you at peace with the family of God? And if there was a conflict between individuals, or one family to another, or if there was tension between groups in the church, there was no love feast. They were not going to have it until listening and reconciliation took place. And I hope you'll forgive me for stomping on toes here. But as Laurie told me that story, it occurred to me that that Pentecostal pastor knows more about the theology of feet washing and humble servanthood than most brethren I know. In part evidenced by the fact that we have so few people who turn out anymore for love feast. Those who abide in and are all tangled up, and all who follow Jesus are being as they are supposed to be, because remember, apart from him, he said, there's no truth. Let me tell you about a couple guys in my first church. Harold and Gene. Harold was a Cubs fan. Gene was a Cincinnati Reds fan. Harold rooted for everyone who played IU. When the Hoosiers won, Gene rubbed it in. Harold served in the Army. Gene was a conscientious objector. Harold was a thoroughbred Republican. Gene was a devout Democrat. Harold adored Ronald Reagan. Gene marched with Notre Dame students in front of the federal courthouse in South Bend, protesting the Reagan administration's funding of Latin American dictators. After church, Gene went around handing out copies of the Washington Spectator, and Harold was kind of behind, telling everybody you can't believe everything that you read. In Sunday school, Harold would say, the Bible says this, and Gene would respond, yeah, but the Bible says this too. We had a guest in Sunday school one morning. I was teaching, and it wasn't long before the odd couple started in. And I was wanting to move the lesson along, so in jest, I said, would you guys please take it out to the parking lot and settle it there? And the guest had this uncomfortable expression. And she just didn't know what to make of this. You know, outsiders would look at Harold and Gene and conclude they were mortal foes. But when that class was over, Harold and Gene did what they always did, and that's gave one another a big hug and said, see you next Sunday, brother. And it's really messed with the mind of our guests that day. Because, see, the world is constantly trying to conscript people who are different into enemy camps. But Harold and Gene refused to be conscripted because they were devoted friends, and there was not one thing that one would not do for the other. No sacrifice too great. When Harold's daughter took her life, Gene stuck to his side like Velcro. Well, sure, they butted heads sometimes, they pushed each other around, but the friendship was secure. You see, Harold and Gene respected and loved one another and learned from one another because they knew their home address. They knew that they lived or were supposed to live in the house of Jesus. They knew that they both clung to the vine. They bore fruit, knowing that that bond between them was greater than anything that could possibly divide them. You see, they were all tangled up. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's a miracle that we are here and together. If we had to build a community based on identical viewpoints and interests, there's no way we would get together. No way. There's only one reason we are together, and that is because Jesus baptized us into this motley crew of people who he wants to turn into branches. Oh, it can be a challenge at times, a big challenge. I told the story that was told by the German philosopher Albert Schopenhauer, who told the story of a bunch of porcupines that were stranded in the middle of a large field when a blizzard struck. The wind was blowing hard and bitter. The snow was starting to accumulate. They couldn't burrow to warm themselves because the ground was frozen. And so they instinctively knew what they had to do. They had to huddle together carefully. And as they began to move toward one another, they started to poke and prick and stick one another. And they weren't warm enough yet, so they had to get closer and, sorry, pardon me, excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. And that didn't help because it was painful, at least for that time, to be together. But they generated the warmth necessary to enable them to make it through the night. Now, there were others who didn't want to be a part of the huddle. Oh, they went in a little bit, but it took just one little poke. And they said, I don't need this. I'm going to go and just huddle up by myself and spend the night. And, of course, you know what happened. They froze to death. You know, it's always a challenge when we who love the Lord don't see eye to eye. And we are in trouble if the world's meanness and respect continues to seep into the body of Christ. And then we will have to say to the world, sorry, but we're just like you, and we don't have an alternative to offer. Please listen to this quote from Barbara Taylor. She said, because we are humans, we are self-interested. We are always looking for ways to add just a little more authority to our causes. If we can convince ourselves that God wants it too, even if it means that means making God in our own image so that we can deny the image in our enemies, then we are free to harm others. Not for our reasons, of course, but in the name of God. There are tensions within our district. You know, that's always been the case, and they can be, and they are especially pronounced right now. But as I said on Friday night, you know, we all cherish Scripture. But we come out in different places. We don't interpret the same way. We don't hear the Spirit necessarily calling us all to be doing the same things in the same way. So we aren't of one mind about interpreting the Bible. We aren't of one mind about sexuality and what it means to be welcoming. Or yes, whether the pastor should wear a sweater or a suit into the pulpit. But remember this. Always remember this. If nowhere else than in this group. Everyone wakes in the morning thinking about what they should do to witness to God's kingdom. And that's what they should do in order to bear fruit. You know what that means, of course. If you can think of other people in that respect, it means they're just like you. Let me take you back now to the in the year 1350, I believe. And there we meet a very special woman who was deeply, deeply spiritual. Her name was Catherine of Siena. And she recorded a series of visions that are with us today, visions that God had given her. And in one vision, it was about the body of Christ that had been poured out for you and the responsibility that all of us bear for receiving that gift. And she said that in that vision, she saw that God had given each laborer work to do in that vineyard. Each worker had one to tend for, a soul that God pruned and nourished. And she said the branches of each worker were all intertwined, and they were all tangled into one vine, Jesus. And listen to this. She said, "We are joined to our neighbor's vineyard without any dividing lines." No dotted lines to tell the difference. She said, there are no dividing lines. And she said, we cannot do anything, either good or evil, without doing the same thing for our neighbors. Think about that. That whatever you think and whatever you do, if you are a part of this vineyard, it's happening to the other person. I guess this is all a way of saying we are not branches unto ourselves, for our words and deeds impact others. And Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide. No excuses, no exceptions, no exemptions, no exclusions, and no notes from your mother. It's time to get all tangled up. Amen.